pleased to speak to us from this morning is First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. I want to speak today on the theme, the life cycle of faith. The life cycle of faith. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How many of you have longed that your life as a Christian was as easy as it was when you first believed? Those first few days, weeks, were so awesome, so marvelous. You felt as if the weight of the world had been lifted upon you. You were euphoric. You were ecstatic. You felt like, well, you could do anything because God was for you and you'd have met this God. You were lost in your sins and darkness, but now you were brought into the light and you saw that light and you were set free. You literally felt free. You remember that? Your conscience was clean. The sin was gone. You were assured that you'd been rescued of certain destruction. And you woke up the next morning no longer the same. You remember that? The whole world looked different to you. Even the sky looked bluer. The songbird's song was so radically beautiful, more so than the day before. The sense of despair had been replaced with hope. You were happy. Not that you had never experienced happiness before then, but this time the happiness felt so new, so guilt-free. And most important, it felt unending, as if it would never stop. But it did stop. It did change. The euphoria evaporated. You felt cheated. You may have even felt disillusioned. And for this reason, many new converts enter a period of terrible perplexity. They ask themselves, what happened? What's going on? What did I do to make Jesus feel like He's abandoned me? Am I even saved? Was I self-deceived? Not every new Christian goes through that quite like that. Some do. What the new believer did not understand was that there are different stages or phases of the Christian life and in their Christian development. The Christian life is never meant to be static. It's an upward ascent into Christ's conformity, and if that's the goal, and we know it is, then that means there has to be some Gethsemanes for us as there was for Christ. Today, I want to bring to light the Apostle John's acknowledgement that there are different phases or stages of Christian development. That's what he's doing here in this text. I call it, you can call it, the life cycle of faith. But before we discuss those stages of Christian development, let me ask this one question. Why does John discuss this subject even at all, especially right here? We've observed in the last few weeks that John's been discussing the test of faith. How do you know you're a Christian? Is your faith genuine? Here's how you can tell. Here are the tests to be applied. He's thoroughly examined his reader's spiritual condition, exposing genuine faith from false faith. What's the purpose for this parenthesis? And this is what verses 12 through 14 are. They are a parenthesis. But it's not a theological rabbit that John is chasing. It's not some unrelated tangent. It's really a pastor's heart expressed. So let me direct your attention first this morning to a pastoral concern for the church. Pastoral concern. Now, what I'm about to say is not exclusive to pastors. You don't have to be a pastor to have concern or a burden for the people of God, the church. But as a pastor, you are given the responsibility to not just teach or instruct the Word of God, but from the Word of God, reprove and rebuke. And sometimes urgency seems unloving. Or perhaps I should say sometimes severity seems unloving. Severity of speech. Coming down hard, aren't you? That's a little hard, and that doesn't often feel loving. John has been very urgent up to this point in this first chapter and this first half of the second chapter. I mean, he's really hit these heretics right head on. He's challenged the faith of the believers to the church that he's writing. He's examined them, and he has said some very severe things. If you're not obeying the commandments, you're not saved. The truth is not in you. You are a liar. You make God to be out a liar. If you're not walking in the light as Jesus is in the light, then you're in darkness. You're not in the light. The blood of Christ is not cleansing you. That's very severe language. And in John's pursuit of rooting out the false convert and taking from him his counterfeit assurance, he realizes, this is what I think is going on. I think he's realizing that the tender-hearted in the church can be shaken. The preacher always has the unenviable responsibility to preach to so many different hearers. You've got the very spiritual mature. You've got just the barely mature. You've got unsaved people. You have teenagers. You have older people. You have parenting who are at the end of their parenting, and you've got people just getting started. And you've got different educational backgrounds. I've told you this before, but research has proven that there are at least 16 different brain types. So that means there are 16 different ways people can process information depending on their brain type. So not only do I have 80 or so people here today who are listening from all these different backgrounds and baggage that you bring and biases with which you hear. I've got all these different brains I've got to deal with. And you deal with what you're hearing so differently. One person hears me say this, but another person on the other side of the church hears me say something completely different. And the two have no similarity. Hey, I begin to wonder, what did I say? Also, sometimes when being very severe or getting to some really deep issues, in order to root out those who are hard of heart, those who are tender of heart can get wounded so easily. When you're preaching on assurance of salvation, the person who ought to feel frightened because they have a false security doesn't. And the person who has been saved but their conscience is so tender, they immediately begin to fear they're not saved. And I think John is just stopping right now, and he is showing this pastoral concern. It felt so unloving for John to be so alarming, and so he wants to affirm those in the congregation that are true believers. In other words, he wants to balance what he has said with an affirmation. I know you. I know you that are remaining. Many have left the church. Many had gone to different teachings and false doctrines, but I know you that remain. And I want you to know, I know that your sins have been forgiven. I know that you know God. I know that you know how to overcome the enemy. It's the same thing the writer of Hebrews does. You can't get any more severe in your language than the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and chapter 10, especially when he talks about those who have tasted the word of God in the age to come. And he talks about them falling away, impossible to renew them because they crucify again Christ. And then again, the 10th chapter, he uses that severe terminology, having sinned willfully after having believed. Certain fearful judgment coming. But then he immediately says, but I have better thoughts concerning you, thoughts of salvation. Even though I'm talking like this, what's he doing? He's balancing his severity with tenderness. Because he realizes there are some who can be easily crushed. When I was rearing my sons, I had to talk more severely to one than the other. When I talked severe to the other began to whimper and cry, and big courses of tears would stream out of his eyes. The other one would have to do more than that to get anything to come out of his eyes. Everyone's different. And so a good pastor recognizes that. And that's what's happening here. Well, let me direct your attention to the stages of the Christian life that he mentions. The Apostle John addresses the three kinds of Christians that any church will have. And in so doing, he displays, I believe, the stages of the Christian life. The first is the new Christian. The new Christian. He talks and addresses him in verses 12 and 13c. That is the last portion of the 13th verse. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, verse 13, little children, because you've known the Father. Now, little children is a term that John will use to address everybody in the church because he's an old, old man. Probably nearing 90. So everybody's little to him and young to him. And it's a term of endearment, of affection. But here I think specifically he's referring to the new converts, the new Christians that are in that church to whom he is writing. Two things happen in this stage of the Christian life. Of course, you are born again, you're saved. But after, but that experience, John describes of getting saved as knowing God. Verse again, 13c, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. What did Jesus say he had come to do? To reveal the Father to us. So conversion, being saved, can be stated in that kind of way. It's coming to know God the Father. Coming to know God is your Father. Coming to have relationship with God. And so the terminology today we use in modern evangelicalism, I think really stinks comparison. I'm sorry to use such vulgarity. I mean, but it does have an odor in my mind. To use the term being saved in the way we use it, so clinical, as if you've checked off the boxes and got it all right, is not the way the New Testament reveals being a Christian. It's a relationship with God, and not just God, but God as your Father. But the second thing that he alludes to that happens in this stage, your sins are forgiven. This is what happens when you come to know God as your Father through Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Everybody ought to know of that experience in this room this morning. You need to know that your sins are forgiven. How do I know this, Pastor? How can I be assured of this? The question is simple. Have you clung to Jesus and His death as being the only way to the Father? Have you renounced your religiosity, your goodness, your religion, your good works? Have you renounced your ability to save yourself? Have you come to a point in your life where despair literally gripped your heart and says, if God doesn't save me, I'm lost? And you turned out to God, looked to Him there on the cross and said, the sacrifice. Yes, it is finished. My sins were nailed to the cross, and Jesus suffered in my place, and there's where my confidence is, not in me, but in Christ. My friend, even if your faith was wobbly and weak at best, I tell you, your sins have been forgiven. John doesn't talk about having great faith here in this stage, does he? He just simply says, your sins are forgiven you for His namesake. Do you understand that last phrase? In other words, God has forgiven you of your sins for Jesus' sake, for the glory of that name, that in that name given to men under heaven is the name of salvation. And nobody can be saved apart from that name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in the Christian life, there's forgiveness. The results of knowing God and forgiveness is, number one, great joy. It's that euphoria we talked about just a few moments ago. I mean, it is amazing. I think the way you could describe it is how Peter does, joy inexpressible. In other words, you can't explain the joy you have. You've never experienced so deep a joy. You've had superficial joy up to that moment. You've experienced happiness. You've had moments of ecstasy. But when God saves you, it's like there's a part of your heart you didn't know exist, but now it's filled with this joy, inexpressible and full of glory, a sense of euphoria like a new romance. You remember? Some of you need to remember. Some of you guys who have been married a little while would say, what do you mean remember? It's still that way. I hope you can say that. But normally, what happens after we get married? The newness, the excitement, the euphoria leaves. But for the new believer, it's strong, and there's a very much a childlike innocence. A new Christian will believe God. Why? He's forgiven me of my sins and He did exactly what he said He would do. And so what happens then? They begin to pray and God begins to answer prayers. I've watched over the years the kinds of prayers that God will answer for new Christians. It's hilarious, some of the things that they pray and how God answers. I mean, it's everything, every little bitty thing. Things that you're sitting there listening to and you're thinking, I don't get the connection. But God did, and He answered it. Why? Because He wants to confirm and assure and build up the faith of this precious little child because they came to Him like a child. Believing. God's wanting to begin a relationship. And so, I mean, everything they ask begins to get answered. I like new Christians praying for me, to be quite frank with you, better than some of you older Christians. Because they get their prayers answered. They're in this phase, this first stage of life. God will answer their prayers, even things that doesn't make a lot of sense to you and me because He's wanting to do something with their faith in their lives and because of the childlike way in which they ask. Do you remember those days? You asked, and I mean things happened. In fact, you could probably say you got more of your prayers answered then than you do now. But there is a problem with this stage, not here in the text, but in another place of Scripture, you can stay in this stage longer than necessary. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3. It's okay to be a baby in Jesus. Gotta be born, just like it's okay to be a baby in real life, physical life, that is. Gotta be born, or you wouldn't be here. So that's great, but it's not great if the infant stays an infant and doesn't grow. We know there's problems. We know there's issues. And so is it for the case of the Christians. Not good that you stay in this stage. I don't care how many prayers you get answered. You need to grow up. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, a church he had planted, many of these people are his own converts. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." The word carnal simply means fleshy. "As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So, what happened here? The euphoria left. And they got into real church life. And by the way, let me say something about that euphoria, that powerful joy. It's in your best interest that it doesn't last. Now, it's not to be lost forever. As we go through this message, it is to be regained. But it's for your benefit that the euphoric feeling leaves. That sense of invincibility, that sense of like nothing could go wrong. That's in your best interest to leave. But now, it's gone. Corinth church, that's gone now. That's been replaced with feuds and fighting and strife. And Paul says, "I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people. I had to talk to you as babies." Selfish tendencies were still continuing. That's what a baby is. A baby can't think about mom and dad. Baby thinks about itself and therefore interrupts mom and dad's sleep. It doesn't care that you're not getting a full night's rest. It cares less. Doesn't even enter its mind. Why? Because it's got its appetite and it must be satisfied. That's a baby. And there are a lot of people who've been saved 15 years that are still like that. All they can think about is themselves. That's what Paul means by meaning still carnal. They were saved, but they were still operating from their senses and their appetites rather than having learned to walk in the Spirit. And this is not altogether unusual, because for however many years before they were saved, sin had trained their appetites and their senses to be satisfied any way they wanted to, at any time they wanted to. And so this stage of the Christian life is very much a stage where the person's still concerned about self. Sin's power's been broken, but it's not gone. It's not dead. Now the question always comes, can people indefinitely remain in this stage? My answer is no. And the answer is based, I think, upon Scripture. Now, what do I do to get out of the baby, new Christian stage and move into maturity? Well, let's talk about the mature Christian. Again, verses 13 and 14. In the middle of verse 13, he says, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." In the middle of verse 14, "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." There are some similarities, and we put these two verses together, and we come up with what this next stage of the Christian life is about. He calls them young men. Now, this is not just about the young men of the church. This refers to women, old and young. All classes of people are categorized, who are mature Christians are categorized as young. It's interesting that the term young man in the Greek is a term of an age of a person about late 20s, early 30s. About the same age Christ was when he began his ministry, John the Baptist, many of the apostles. It's that stage of life. We're maturity. Today, how old do you think most young men are when they become mature? 21? 21? Not hardly. Used to people, insurance companies, listen, insurance companies used to say it was 25 and they reflected in the rates. Car insurance. Some companies now are pushing that back to 30. You'll pay higher rates till you're 30 because they're seeing in their records that maturity in men in America today is getting older before they mature. In some cases, I think 40 is almost the right answer. In some cases, even older. In America, young men are not taught to be men. They're taught to be teenagers in men's bodies. I'm sorry. I know that's, again, a little severe, but I believe that with all of my heart. We're not calling our young men out to be young men to prepare for the responsibilities of manhood. We let them extend adolescence on further and further into chronological adulthood. But John says, that's the first stage. We want to move beyond to the mature stage, the stage he called young men. Three things happen in this stage. We see this in the text. First, spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare happens in stage one. But God insulates the new Christian and keeps the devil away for a little while. Because that new baby can't handle that. And so that's why everything is so wonderful in the life of a new Christian. Even Satan's kept at bay for a while. Maybe a day or two or a week or two or a month or two. Until God's ready for them to go to the next stage. And then he releases the devil and lets the devil come after them. Yes, the devil is God's main tool in growing you up. So spiritual warfare starts in stage one. But it's not until you know how to do spiritual warfare do you enter stage two. It's when you know. Notice what he says here. You've learned to overcome. You've overcome the enemy. So that's the second thing. Victory over temptation. You've learned where in the stage one you failed some of those battles as God began to allow you to be tempted again and enticed again. Now you've learned how to overcome that temptation. And the third thing we see is growing in the knowledge of truth. And the Word of God, he says, verse 14, abides in you. Now, what does he mean by the Word of God? And everybody's going to answer and say, well, the Bible, Pastor, you ought to know that. Why do you ask stupid questions? My question to you then is, in return, what Bible? The New Testament has not been formulated. So all they have is the Old Testament. But how many Christians in the new church, the early church, had a copy of the Old Testament? Not many. Something we forget about. Their means of learning was doing what you're doing now, but not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. If they weren't listening to the apostles, they were together in the homes, breaking bread, fellowshipping, talking about what they were hearing. They were constantly rehearsing the truth of God. The truth of God. They didn't know chapter and verse. They didn't have chapter and verse then. They didn't even have the whole Bible yet. But they were learning the truth as they were being taught, and they got it. They made it absolute in their hearts, and they began to abide in that truth. And with that truth, they did battle against the devil, and they overcame him. So, what am I saying? I'm not saying you don't need to read your Bibles. I'm saying you are given a privilege that the early church did not have. And if they, here's what I'm saying, if they could overcome the enemy and temptation without having the full counsel of God written down for them so they could read every day, how much more you should be living victorious with the Bible. That's what I'm saying. So that's the transition from spiritual childhood to adulthood. What? Learning the truth, living by what you learn. So that the truth is not just something intellectual, a piece of knowledge. It becomes a way of life. And all through this epistle, John's been saying that, hasn't he? Let me talk to you, again, a little severe, but most loving. Too many of us stop with learning the information. The purpose of learning the information is to do it. To do it. James says, he that hears the word of God, or in your case, hear and reads it, and doesn't do it is like a man that looks in the mirror and walks away and forget what he looked like. Are you people of truth? How do I know you? We are a people of truth. Because you can answer some questions. If I handed out a survey, you'd get most of them right. Or you win, you do real good at Bible trivia. Because that's all information is good for. Helping you win some game. It will not help you in the real life and the battles of this real life. You've got to put that truth into practice. That moves you out of spiritual childhood into maturity. Now let me talk a little bit more about this transition from childhood to adulthood just for a few more minutes, and then we'll move to the last stage. The number one thing I think so necessary is discipleship. This helps people move from spiritual childhood into maturity, because that's what we're commanded to do anyway, right? Make disciples. If you and I are commanded to make disciples, we cannot, we must not expect the Lord to do our job for us. And yet, sadly, I say, couldn't this be the reason that so many Christians struggle so long with immaturity? Because they're not really being discipled. There's no way the Great Commission's ever going to be fulfilled if we don't start taking people, you, not me, but you and I together, take somebody or a few people under our wings and model truth. Not just teach the truth, but model the truth. Otherwise, we are saying to the new Christian, you're on your own. And they will struggle in immaturity. And I'm not just talking. Listen, please listen. This is where my heart is today. I'm not just talking about a new converts class that you might take and I teach, where I teach you how to read your Bible and how to interpret it and how to pray and how to witness and how to be filled with the Spirit. I'm not talking about that kind of discipleship. I'm talking about the kind of discipleship that covers every major area of life, including how to rear your children, how to love your wife, how to follow and support your husband, how to be a witness on the job site, how to face death, how to suffer under persecution. Friends, we need to be taking people and bringing them around us and saying, this is the way you do it. And it may be no more elegant and having somebody with you working side by side, sweating. But that's a new Christian. Or even somebody's not yet saved, but they're interested in the truth, and you just bring them along beside you. You may not be able to tell them what soteriology means or eschatology or pneumatology. You may not be able to explain all the facets of the atonement of Jesus Christ and how that has bearing on justification, sanctification, glory. You can't do any of that. But you can still know the truth, and the principles of those truths have gotten a hold of you, and you can model it and you can explain it in your ways. But they can get it. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what takes people out of the first stage to the second stage. Those who are in the second stage today are there because they wanted it so badly that they would do anything to get it. They would either go to people and ask questions, or they would buy books, or they would do something so remarkable as to get up a little earlier in the morning and get alone with God with their Bibles and just scratch and claw and figure it out. But they did it. And so now they're mature Christians. They know how to confront the enemy. Oh, I wish I had more time. I want to talk about one more thing about this mature stage. Learning how to defeat the enemy in the three areas. Sin, self, and faith. And this will determine whether or not you move to the third and final stage. You see, when you're first a Christian, most of the temptations are physical. Strongholds like alcohol, sex, drugs, profanity. But you learn how to overcome those. But then Satan learns that temptations such as bad habits and outward behaviors that are clearly wrong are no longer working against you. So the next phase of attack, are you listening? Say amen. The next phase of attack in the Christian's life is a phase of attack that's more powerful, and it's aimed at who you are at the very core. In other words, Satan knows he can't tempt you to drunkenness. He knows he can't tempt you with pornography or fornication anymore. He knows God, by His grace, has helped you to clean up your mouth and you no longer use profanity. He knows he can't tempt you with some of the places you go. God's given you victory. So where does he now attack you? The next place Satan will attack is at the very core of who you are. He begins to accuse and suggest things about you that are not true. The next phase of spiritual warfare are not physical temptations or outward manifestations to sin. They're mostly internal, and they mainly deal with who you think you are and how you see yourself. If you don't learn who you are, then you'll never overcome the enemy. He'll use it against you all the days of your life. It's in this stage that you come face to face with who you are. You become aware of all the lies that you have accepted about yourself. Satan will either try two things. Here it is. He'll either get you to try to believe in yourself, that you can do this for God. You can be a great soldier. You can be a great man of God. And so you go off trying to be a great man of God. Or he'll lie to you and tell you that you can't be a great man of God. And you walk away thinking God will never be able to use you and do anything. That's how he tempts. That's how he works. Everything in this stage is all about that. Either you can or you can't. Both are lies. The truth is, you need to understand and accept who you are with all of your imperfections and reaffirm that God loves us and deals with us through amazing grace. He uses us in spite of ourselves, not because of our great abilities. And He uses us in spite of us and our weaknesses and our inabilities. This is one of the greatest battles of the Christian life. And as long as you keep looking at self, that's exactly what Satan wants in this stage of life, because you're not looking to Christ. The final battle or type of temptation, sin, we dealt with that, self, and then lastly, faith in God. It's aimed at God, who God is, and your faith in Him. In this struggle, faith seems to fail. Watch this. Prayers stop getting answered. You begin to feel all alone. God doesn't just seem to comfort you at all. Once your faith seems so strong in God, now it appears you can't believe God for anything, small or great. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you think, this is all bad. This is all God growing you, taking you to the next level. But if you don't understand that, you think, again, He gets you to look at self, doesn't He? And turns it all on self and says, well, it's your faith, it's you, it's this, it's that. Look, God can't use you. But the spiritual Christian, which is the third and final stage, he's learned how to deal with that final temptation. And that's why he moves into the third phase, the final stage, called the spiritual Christian. It's not to say that the new Christian and the mature Christian, the young men, they're not spiritual. They are. But I'm using the term spiritual to mean a spirituality that's the highest level of communion with God. That's how I'm using this term. These are veteran Christians. And doesn't mean, again, you don't have to be old to be a veteran Christian. You could be just saved 2 years and already have achieved this stage. I use the word veteran not as a noun, but in the sense, like a retired soldier, that's a noun. I'm using it as an adjective to describe somebody that's seasoned, experienced. Look at verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Sounds almost like what he said about the new convert, doesn't it? That's an amazing thought. What did he say about the new convert in verse 13? I write to you because you know the Father. To the seasoned, veteran, spiritual, you'd think he'd say something like, you know how to move mountains with great faith, or you have won many, and that's why I'm writing to you. No, he comes back to the Father. Or Christ, you've known Him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, he says it again. What's he suggesting here? Two things. Number one, perseverance. You don't get here without enduring and not giving up. Secondly, he's talking about an intimacy with God that is truly spiritual, that even those in the second stage don't have. Who know how to overcome the devil? Who know how to be victorious over temptation? That doesn't mean they live perfectly, don't misunderstand. But they know how to overcome most of the time. But they don't even experience God and His communion at this level as this third stage. Now let me talk about this communion or intimacy or spirituality. Number one, let me say, I'm not talking about physical feelings. That's why usually people in the second stage never get to the third stage, because when they talk about experiencing the presence of God, they always equate that to a feeling. It's not a feeling. Not a feeling. As long as you think we're talking feelings, you're going to stay in the second stage. It's more than a feeling. Sometimes you do actually physically feel the presence of God. But even without the physical feelings, you are conscious of His presence. It is a consciousness of the Spirit that you walk by and live by, and it's continual. And it becomes more important than anything else. That's why he ends where he seems to have begun, with the new convert. In the new convert, he knows God, and that's how come he's saved. He's begun a new relationship. But the seasoned, the spiritual Christian comes back full circle. It's not about beating the devil. It's not about ministry. It's not about doing great things for God. It's about knowing God. And that becomes the most important thing. That doesn't mean you can get to this third level and never have to do anything for God. That's not what John's saying or I'm saying either. I'm just simply saying it's now in the proper priority. Young men, they like to fight. There is something about men. Did you know, ladies, know that there's something the way God programmed us? We like a good argument. That's why guys usually like sports more than women do. Why? Because sports is a shadow or type of war. two sides battle it out to win. That's what war is. But instead of shooting or stabbing, we kick or we hit balls and go after them or swim or run. Who can run? It's a competition. There's something about men. Listen, guys, it's in all of us. Some of us are a little bit more or less aggressive with that. Some of us like to be where it's really hot and heavy, the conflict. Others of us are more avoidance, but still something there. Let me tell you, you are in a battle. Guys, you're in a battle for your wife and your children. And you better start fighting. You don't need to fight somebody else. You've got an enemy who's after your wife and your children. They need you to fight on their behalf. There's a fight, church, for good doctrine. There are so many false winds of doctrine out there. We need to stand up as men and say, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And here's the word of God, and we believe it. Contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. There's room for fighting, young men. And I'm not just talking about young men in age chronologically, but men as a whole. But brothers, there's something more important than even all of that. And that's what these third stage Christians learn. It's God Himself. God is served for the sake of God. I need to wind this down. Spiritual maturity is a slow process in most cases. Some of you have been saved 10 years, 15, and every one of you, some of you have been longer, would say, every one of you would say, and I would join you, I should be further along than I am. It's a slow process. Instant maturity is an oxymoron as well as a contradiction. It just doesn't happen. And that doesn't mean that sometimes you can be even in the third stage and revisit some of the others. It is a life cycle to some degree. You can have been to this state and you get comfortable. And all of a sudden, what happens when you get comfortable? Here comes the enemy once again, attacking unawares. You don't pick up on it, and the next thing you know, you're back down here. Most pastors and churches would be happy if their members would arrive to the second stage. Most pastors and churches would be happy if all the membership was at least at stage two. They would say, that's the goal of the Christian life. If I could just get all the people fighting the devil and overcoming the devil and being strong in God's truth, that's a great church. John says there's one more level for you. Don't stop there. If you do, you're still not mature, fully mature. Why would we think stage two is all right to camp out and stay right there? Because we're all performance-oriented, aren't we? And John takes us back full circle and said, it's more than your performance. It's about a relationship with God Almighty. And when that's right, the performance will be right. Those that are active in ministry, those involved in the church, we think they're the model Christians. But not according to John. Maybe, but not necessarily so. The stage of the Christian life that we ought to be aiming at is the stage that aims at God. Because even ministry for its own sake is not enough for the God-shaped appetite inside of every Christian. And that's why ministry in the end will not do it for you. Going to Blackie's not going to do what you think it's going to do for you. Some of you think this is going to really help me grow spiritually. It will help. But it's not going to do what you want it to do. Why? Because what you really want down deep, only to do fellowship with Him, does it. Communion with God is the only thing that will fill that appetite. Not ministry, not performance, not church, but God alone. I want a church full of God seekers. I want a church full of people who are pursuing God. I'm trying my best to show you what that looks like, and sometimes I fail at it. But I'm not quitting, because the prize is too big, too great, too wonderful. He's worth it. He's worth every failure I have committed. He's worth it. Because every one of those failures is a way not to do it. And I'm learning through every one of those failures that God allows in my life to teach me. Don't be discouraged where you are right now in your Christian maturity. God is sovereign in control, but He's requiring things of you. And friend, He will put you to the test in order to take you to the next level. I pray you follow in obedience and submission and discover what God has planned for you. Amen and amen.